Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really good to be with you and be here on Easter Sunday to open up God's Word with you. If you could open up your Bible to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33. We'll be just briefly here. Exodus 33. And I'm going to read a few verses starting in verse 13. Exodus 33, and starting partway through verse 13, Moses makes a personal request of God. "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you." And then if you drop down to Exodus 33, verse 18, then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Moses wanted to know God in a deeper way, and he asked to see God's glory. And God granted Moses' request. In verse 19 it says, "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And then in Exodus chapter 34, God does this very thing. In Exodus 34, if you'll look with me at verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" This is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, that God proclaims to Moses. God is explaining who he is. And I want to call your attention to the first part of verse 7 again. Look at that with me. Exodus 34, verse 7. Just the first part. "Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Do you see a paradox there? How can God both forgive sin and yet never leave the guilty unpunished? And these two opposing truths are woven together into the very name of God that he declares to Moses. God is compassionate and he forgives sinners, and God always punishes the guilty. How can God do both? And so, in the law of Moses that God gave there on Mount Sinai, God begins to explain how his mercy and his justice can be reconciled. And he does this through a picture. It's a sacrificial system in the law. An Israelite who was guilty of a sin was required to offer an animal sacrifice to God in their place. And they would lay their hand on the head of the animal and they would confess sin. And the animal would die and the sinner would not die. The sacrifice would be a substitute in the sinner's place. And God was revealing this spiritual reality that sin guilt could be transferred, that one could bear the guilt in the place of another. But with this picture, there were highly specific conditions that had to be met for that to happen, right? God laid that out in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus. There had to be in a very specific place. And you had to have a priest, and that priest had to have all these things done to them to be qualified. And the animal had to be a specific type of animal, and had to be offered on the altar in a very certain way. But it was a picture, nonetheless. And God made clear that this picture in the animal sacrifice system in the Mosaic law, it was only a shadow of something better that was still to come. And we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But if we fast forward almost 1,500 years with me from that moment that Moses had with God at Mount Sinai, this is into the ministry of John the Baptist, the prophet that God sent to go before his son in his earthly ministry. And when John sees Jesus down in the wilderness by the Jordan River, he sees Jesus from a distance coming, something clicks for him, and he cries out this statement. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist had grown up a priest in that Levitical system. His dad was a priest and offered sacrifices there in Jerusalem. And so he'd seen what that picture was about. But now, John, out there in the wilderness, away from Jerusalem, out there by the river, where there's nothing, he recognized that Jesus was the true and ultimate sacrifice, the thing that that picture was pointing to. You see, in that picture of the Old Testament system, each sinner provided their own sacrifice in their place. But in reality, what John is seeing is that God is going to provide the sacrifice. God will provide the lamb. It's the Lamb of God. And in that Old Testament picture, many animals had to be offered up for many sins. But in reality, looking at Jesus, John sees that there's just going to be one man who will be offered up for the sin of the whole world. And this is the good news of the Bible in a nutshell. That God laid on his son, Jesus Christ, the sins of the whole world. A transfer of sin guilt. It was on us, and God transferred it over to his son. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And at the cross, Jesus Christ took God's punishment against our sins. As a substitute sin bearer, Jesus died in our place. Now, in the picture of those Old Testament sacrifices in the law, the lamb didn't offer up itself. The lamb doesn't know what's happening. There had to be a priest who would offer up that lamb. Yet Jesus willingly came and offered up himself as a sacrifice to God in our place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Unlike that unknowing lamb, Jesus went to his death knowing full well what he was doing. He laid down his life. Earlier, before the scene of the cross and the crucifixion, Jesus, speaking to a crowd, said these words in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. "This commandment I have received from my Father." Jesus is both the sacrifice in our place and himself the high priest who willingly offered it up. He gave himself for us on the cross because he loved us. Now, we're going to talk this morning about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the single most important event in human history. Now, I'm going to ask some of the guys here, if Jake and Isaac and JC, if you could help out, and Alex, pass around the handouts right now. I've got some handouts we're going to pass around with some scripture in them. I don't know if you're close to somebody else and you guys are cool sharing, go ahead. I think we have like 32 and a lot more people came in, so we'll see how it goes. But AJ has them back there. If you guys can grab them, we'll start passing those out. But I'm just going to introduce it. Don't worry, you don't need a handout yet. Bear with me. So God chose to describe this event of the death and resurrection of Christ through four human writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we believe that each account in Scripture is, though written by these men, is God-breathed. It's the very Word of God. And yet each writer included very different details, which in many cases are very difficult to reconcile and to place in order. Four different accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why did he do that? Could God have given us the story of Jesus' death and resurrection in a single, more detailed gospel account? Just sort of combined it all together and condensed it so we could just see it all in one place. He could have, but he didn't. And this was intentional. If you want to get the full story of the death and resurrection of Christ, you're forced to read it from four different perspectives. And you have to compare details, and you have to reconcile events, and you got to flip back and forth, and it's tricky. It's difficult. It's not easy. God didn't make it easy. We have to piece it together, each one of us who is trying to understand this event from Scripture. Now, in the handout we've passed out, I've attempted to piece together the four gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection into a single narrative. And the guys have passed out that handout. Now, the odds that I've done this without any errors are very, very, very slim. All right? Because there's a lot of things that are close but a little different and in the order and sequence, right? But all of us are doing this each time we read the Bible. And so I'm just sharing with you the way I see it as best I can now. And I've interspersed into this, and you'll see it in italics in there, a few verses from the prophets and from the Messianic Psalms and the New Testament epistles. And these will act as some commentary on the gospel, on what the gospels are describing. And I want to read through these scriptures with you this morning. And as you can see, it's a lot of text, all right? And just reading through these scriptures is going to take up most of our time this morning. But my hope and my prayer is that as we read through this text together, the weight of these events will begin to settle on our hearts. Because it's holy and it's heavy and it's beautiful. And I hope that God speaks to each one of you this morning through His Word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to hear Your Word. Father, we pray, just like Moses prayed so long ago, show us Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'll start with you. I've started in Mark 15, verse 1. You have to pick a place to jump in. This is very early in the morning. It's at the house of Caiaphas. We're in Jerusalem, and Judas has betrayed Jesus. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after Jesus has suffered a long night at the hands of the elders, there's been these sham trials. They've abused Him. Now He's at the house of Caiaphas. We'll pick up the action there in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus. Then the whole assembly rose and led Him off to Pilate. From Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now, I want you to think of this scene, right? You have the 71 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin are out. It's not even 6 a.m. yet. They're out in the early dawn, showing up at the governor's house in the middle of a very important festival. When he comes out and he sees this group of all the Jewish leaders assembled there, he knows something really big is going down. John 18, verse 30. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. There's Jesus bound, beaten in the face by these men all night long, and he's silent. And Pilate is greatly amazed at Jesus' silence before his accusers. He's a Roman governor. He's seen his share of trials. This one's different. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." John 18, 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Right from the start, it's clear that Pilate does not want to get involved with this. This is his first attempt to remove himself from the situation. "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Now, this is what they're saying is true by law, but not by practice. Already multiple times the Jews have taken up stones to try to stone Jesus, and he escaped from them in that. And then later on, the Sanhedrin is going to have no problem stoning Stephen to death without any permission from the Romans. So here, the Jewish leaders want it to be the Romans who put Jesus to death, and they have their own plan in that. But that's not what's being emphasized in Scripture. The Word of God is emphasizing that God had a plan in this. God was fulfilling His Word in not having Jesus put to death by being cast down on the ground and killed with stones, but raised up from the earth on a cross. And that's important. And Jesus Himself knows what is happening and what will happen, because He told these events to His disciples, the exact sequence of the events and how it was going to unfold. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, He had said, "Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Jesus was looking not at their plans, He was looking at God's plan. "For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again." So in John 18, verse 33, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to Him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" So Pilate is privately questioning Jesus in the praetorium. And it's related to the three charges that the Jews have made against Him, right? They accused Him of subverting the nation, forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be Messiah, a king. And so Pilate stands there representing the Roman king at the time, Tiberius Caesar. And subverting the nation is a serious charge, because insurrection is a very real threat in Jerusalem in this year. In fact, Pilate has just imprisoned a man for violent insurrection, right? Barabbas. So the governor needs to assess if Jesus is actually trying to overthrow the Roman government, because people are trying to do that in this day and age. Jesus responds that His kingdom is not of this world, and that's why His servants didn't fight to protect Him from the Jews. If His followers wouldn't even fight against the Jews to prevent His arrest, does it stand to reason that Jesus is leading a fight against Rome? And Pilate can see this logic, right? Verse 37 of John 18. "Therefore Pilate said to Him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And these are bold and provocative statements. Statements that should prompt a response from Pilate, right? Jesus is alluding to something a whole lot deeper here. So Pilate has a choice that he needs to make, personally. Is he going to seek to understand what Jesus is saying further? Verse 38, Pilate said to Him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. Whatever truth this young rabbi is testifying to, Pilate has no interest in hearing it further. He's ready to be done with Jesus. Now, Pilate doesn't know that in the coming hours, he's going to be forced to make a decision about the truth of what Jesus is saying and the truth about who Jesus is. Luke 23, verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." That's his first assessment. There's no grounds for a charge. You have no case. But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." And, all right, this wasn't something they mentioned initially, right? We had three charges. Now we got charge number four after the first trial happens. It looks like they're starting to scrape the barrel here. But on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at this time. Pilate can just pass off Jesus neatly to Herod, claiming, oh, different jurisdiction, not really my problem, and Herod can deal with Jesus. And so for the moment, Pilate thinks, whew, glad I'm out of that situation. Luke chapter 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. So at first, Herod is greatly pleased. This is just what he wanted. News of the miracles had got around, and Jesus has become famous. And Herod wants to see Jesus perform some type of sign. That'd be pretty cool. What better opportunity for Jesus could there be to escape out of the hands of these Jewish leaders than to impress Herod and befriend Herod in this moment? Hasn't seen him before. Really wants to see him, really excited. Sounds like a pretty good deal with your judge. Luke 23:9. He, Herod, plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gives him nothing. No signs or miracles of healing. He won't even answer Herod's questions. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Interesting to see how quickly Herod's great pleasure turned to mockery and scorn. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. It's all some big joke. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. And Pilate's jurisdiction play has failed, and Jesus is back as his problem to deal with. But he's still got another angle he's going to play in getting out of this, right? Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him back to you." You see, Pilate's trying to reason with the Jewish leaders. "Look at you guys, you don't have any case, but let's come to a compromise. I'll just punish him, and then I'll give him back to you." Now it was in Matthew 27, verse 15. "Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas." Mark 15, verse 7. "Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising." Same charge they're making against Jesus, interestingly. "The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?' For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him." So Pilate sees this opportunity to get out of the corner that he's trapped in. Now, Pilate, you don't become the governor of this particular region without being a pretty shrewd politician. And he's starting to recognize these guys got something against Jesus, and that may be due to jealousy and envy. And so he's like, "You know what I need to involve here? I think I need to involve the crowd." So he's gonna frame an opportunity for the crowd to pick. It's already the perfect setup. The crowd's gathered there for this tradition where he releases for them one prisoner, and he's going to frame Jesus against this violent insurrectionist. Right? He doesn't pick a super popular prisoner. He picks Jesus Barabbas, right? And puts the two up there and says, "Which one of them do you want me to release to you?" Right? And he's thinking, the crowd's going to pick Jesus of Nazareth, and we're going to be done with this. All right? Excuse me. So Matthew 27, verse 19. "While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, while this procedure is going on, his wife sent him this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" Without prompting, here comes this message from Pilate's wife, warning him about Jesus' innocence, and talking about how terribly she suffered in a dream last night because of him. Man, this had to be highly unsettling for Pilate, right? It's only adding to the pressure of this moment. Man, how's he going to get out of this situation? The pressure there is to kill this innocent guy. Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And this is the most important question a person can ever ask. Pilate is being forced, against his will, to make a decision about Jesus. And every person who has ever heard the gospel since has been compelled to answer the same question. What will you do with Jesus? They all answered, "Crucify him!" Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. If you look to the crowd for answers on what to do with Jesus, you're only going to hear one thing, because the crowd has made up its mind about Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." Now, it is a terrible position that Pilate has been put in. And an uproar by the mob in Jerusalem at this stage of Pilate's career could cost Pilate his job, and quite possibly, being that he works for Tiberius Caesar, his life. But putting an innocent man to death is a perversion of justice that goes against his duty and his conscience. And Pilate just wants out. But this public hand-washing, that's just political ritual, political theater. Pilate is responsible to carry out justice for this innocent man, and he can't wash away that responsibility. Matthew 27, verse 25. All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Mark 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. But you know, this Roman scourging too occurred in order to fulfill Scripture. Jesus had mentioned that. And then in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me." Psalm 129, verse 3, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows." Mark 15, verse 16. "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace," that is, the praetorium, "and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit upon him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him." Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. "I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." John 19, verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Still torn up in his conscience, Pilate's making yet another attempt to avoid crucifying Jesus. So he publicly displays Jesus after the scourging, again protesting Jesus' innocence. Pilate just hopes that just seeing Jesus all bloodied with the scourging will be enough to sate that bloodlust of the crowd. And Pilate can call off the crucifixion. And we know from Scripture that whatever had occurred between the Roman flogging and then the beating that followed, it had left Jesus more disfigured than any man. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And there's Jesus in front of everyone. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Notice it's not the crowds who start up the chant immediately. It's the chief priests who have to try to start this thing going again, because they're looking at something pretty bad. But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." In desperation, Pilate's completely going outside his governor protocol here. He's saying, "You go do the crucifixion." Right? He's willing to allow the Jews to go do it. But even this doesn't work. The Jewish leaders are insistent. They need him to do it. "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Now, at last, the Jews are revealing an additional charge. I think this is charge number 5. He made himself out to be the Son of God. And this is terrifying for Pilate. Remember, Pilate isn't a Jew. He lives in a pagan society, Greek society, right? And we know from the book of Acts, as the gospel spreads to Greek society, that many people out there believe that the gods can come down and walk among men. And now, here's this guy who's come down, who's acting a whole lot different than anyone else Pilate's ever seen, and now he's hearing this guy has claimed to be a god. And he's terrified, right? And suddenly Jesus' earlier words, "For this purpose I have come into the world," are seen in this terrifying new light. And he went back inside the palace, John 19:9. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Gone is that calloused, "what is truth" attitude he had before. Pilate is demanding answers, but Jesus is silent. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus points Pilate to the ultimate source of authority, from which Pilate's own authority is derived, from above. And then Jesus confronts Pilate with the reality of his guilt and his sin. He's guilty of a sin. And at this point, Pilate needs to repent. He needs to acknowledge his guilt, but he won't. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, and they've got him trapped." What will Caesar think about when he hears about this? When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. I believe that's 6 a.m. by Roman time reckoning in the Gospel of John. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And here, the chief priests themselves commit blasphemy, because all throughout the prophets, God refers to himself as the King of Israel, and they deny their king. John 19:16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate has finally answered his own question. "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He crucified him. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. They took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Jesus set out carrying his own cross, but he couldn't carry it all the way to Golgotha, and it's not a very long distance outside the city. And this likely points to severe blood loss from the Roman scourging. Luke 23, verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Here is Jesus, torn, bloody, having collapsed under the weight of the cross, heading to his own crucifixion. And Jesus is thinking about the future suffering of these women and children. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Mark 15, 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. They crucified him there. Psalm 22, verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Galatians 3, 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Luke 23, 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They didn't fully grasp the severity of what they were doing. None of them. And later on, not that they weren't guilty of a sin, but they couldn't even comprehend. It was impossible for them to comprehend how great a sin it was to crucify the Son of God. And Peter even alluded to that later on in Acts. But we'll jump to Mark 15, 25. Now, I just want to mention first, this is the very heart of Jesus. As they're in the process of nailing him to the cross, those Roman soldiers, and those spikes are going into his hands and his feet, he's interceding for sinners and asking for God's forgiveness. This is God's heart towards sinners. Mark 15, verse 25. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. The written notice of the charge against him read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them, and cast my lot, and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Luke 23, 35. The people stood watching. Matthew 27, 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Psalm 22, verse 7. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Psalm 42, 10. "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Luke 23, 36. "The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Psalm 69, verses 19 through 22. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. In the very agony of the cross, Jesus was thinking about the future material needs of his mother and entrusted Mary into the care of his disciple John. Just the love of Christ, the consideration for others, even in suffering such pain, is just, it's incomprehensible. Luke 23, verse 39. "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him." Now, earlier, both criminals had heaped insults on him. But now one criminal has had a change of heart. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This dying criminal, hours left, does the very thing that Pilate refused to do. He acknowledges his own sin guilt, and he believes Jesus' message about who he is in his coming kingdom, and he asks Jesus for grace to remember him. And that's all he needed to do. That's all any person needs to do. Simply believe in Jesus and accept him for who he offers himself to be, our Lord and Savior. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The man is nailed to the wood. He can't go and do a bunch of good works. He can't go and fix anything he's broken in his life. But he's saved just by believing on Jesus. Jesus makes that promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that offer is here for every one of us on the simple terms of faith in Jesus. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Having taken on the guilt of our sins, Jesus now took the punishment for our sins. As God spoke so long ago to Moses, God by no means left the guilty unpunished. And there in that absolute darkness, God himself took the punishment that our sins deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Psalm 88, just a few verses from it. For you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. I'm just going to read two additional verses to you and then we're going to close. Mark 15, 34. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sun has gone completely dark for 3 hours, but it's at the end of those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus lets out that cry, as there's light coming back in. And I believe he's doing that. That psalm is a direct quote from the first verse of Psalm 22. And Jesus is doing that to show us what he was going through in those hours of darkness when he was taking God's punishment for our sin in our place. But I want you to go to the very last verse in your handout. Because this is after the resurrection, which we're not going to get to read through to this morning. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. After Jesus is resurrected, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's both Jesus and all who would believe in him through faith, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and this verse comes from that very same psalm, Psalm 22. So the question is that Jesus asks from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to tell you, so many people who are suffering in life have asked that question, where is God? Why is this happening? And the ultimate suffering, Jesus has that question. But the answer to it, to why Jesus suffered, is right here in this verse, a quote from Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus did it so we could be adopted into the family of God, so he could call us brethren. And when you read through the Easter account and you see what Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, he says, go and say to my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father. All that suffering was to bring us into the family of God. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death for us on the cross. And we thank you for the power of his resurrection, Lord, that we have a living hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we help us to look deeper into these things, to understand more and more the glory of your great love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.